You please open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 5 together in our study of Malachi, which we started last Sunday. If you don't know where the book of Malachi is, just open up to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and just turn back to the first book that you run into, and that will be the book of Malachi. It's the last book in our English version of the Old Testament. Back in 1860, Anna B. Warner wrote a poem, and this poem was later put to music about a year later, and it went on to become a most treasured hymn among God's people. The song, Jesus Loves Me. Many of you know the first words of that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's such a simple song, but yet it is a song with a statement that is so profound. In this song, we see that the Bible tells us that God loves us. Yet, do you know what we often do as people? Because we live in a broken world and we're people with broken hearts, we're corrupted by our sin nature, we often doubt the love that God has for us. That was the situation with God's people, Israel, as he has raised up the prophet Malachi to speak this prophetic message to them. You'll remember, as I explained last week, God's people have returned from captivity. They had been taken away as slaves into a foreign land. God raises up a king over the Persian Empire by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus allows the remnant of God's people to return to their homeland and to begin rebuilding Jerusalem and its walls and the temple and to reestablish themselves in the land that God had given to them. But life in the 5th century BC was not what they had expected. These people were struggling politically. They were struggling economically and socially. They were struggling spiritually. God's people, they were at a time when there was no Messiah who had arrived onto the scenes, which God had promised would one day come, the deliverer who would rescue them from their enemies and bring in the eschatological blessings that God spoke of through the prophets. There was no king sitting on David's throne. They were no longer an independent nation, but they felt the suppression of a foreign power that still reigned over them. They were not experiencing the blessings that the prophets spoke of. Instead of, life was hard. And because life was so hard, they were doubting God's love for them. And so God, knowing that this was an issue, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, God exposes this issue in what we would call an answer and question format. It's technically called a disputation style of writing. And this is how it works. God does this several times throughout the book of Malachi to address specifically the issues that his people were dealing with. God makes a statement, and then following that statement, the people will question or challenge God's statement. And then God gives a rebuttal. He makes another statement which vindicates and explains his initial statement and proves it. In this text, starting in verse 2, God, through the prophet Malachi, makes what Robert Alden calls a beautiful statement to his people. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 2. God says to his people, I have loved you, says the Lord. God tells his people that he has loved them. But following, we see in the second sentence of verse 2, there is this strong adversative, but this word tells us that the people take exception to God's statement that he has loved them. They've got a problem with God's statement that he has loved them. Now, we don't know if the people were voicing this verbally or if this was just something that was characteristic of their attitude and they were thinking it. The text doesn't tell us. But God exposes what's going on in their hearts. And then God goes on to explain to them in the rest of this passage why he truly has loved them and how he has shown his love to them, how he's demonstrated his love to them. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, no one else knows this, but in my heart, I know that I am walking at a guilty distance from my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My life is not what it should be like with God. There's a time when I was closer to God than I am right now at this point in my life. Maybe there's been something that's happened along the way. Maybe you had hopes and expectations that have not been fulfilled. Maybe there was some kind of difficulty that came into your life or several types of trials. Or maybe, just maybe, there has been some type of failure on your part, some type of a persistent way of acting, some kind of sin that has created a distance between you and God. You've drawn back, you've walked away in some sense. And this morning, there's this question in the back of your mind, just as Israel had back in the 5th century BC, does God really love me? Does God love me? Does God truly care about me? Does he have a true concern for me? This morning, we're going to look at a text where God affirms his love for his people. And just as God shows Israel how he loved them, we're going to see how God loves us in the same way this morning. We're going to look at 3 ways in which God shows his love to his people. As we look at this text together, will you please look at the text as I read it? I have loved you, verse 2 says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and I have appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Dear God, will you take this passage? Will you help me to clearly explain it? Lord, will you help everyone in this room this morning to know of your great love? As we just sang of your amazing love. Lord, open our hearts to receive what you have to say this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this passage, God shows Israel 3 ways in which he has loved them. And I want to take time to walk through these verses to show us how this message to Israel still applies to us today concerning the love of God for his people whom he has chosen. First of all, in this passage, God shows Israel that he loves them with a covenantal love. God has loved his people with a covenantal love. In beginning this discourse concerning God's love, God wants to remind Israel something about her history. So what God does is God asks a rhetorical question. Now, many of you know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is a question that's asked to make a point. It's not a question that you're supposed to answer. I remember my parents growing up when they were trying to deal with me and my brother when we had disobeyed them. They would ask a question like, do you think we are stupid? That's a question you did not answer in the affirmative. It was a question designed to make a point. And that's what God is doing with Israel. And his question to them is, was not Esau Jacob's brother. They knew who Esau and Jacob were. Of course, they knew that Esau and Jacob were brothers. You'll remember, if you're familiar with your Bible history, that God had made a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham. He chose him out of all the other peoples of the earth, entered into this special relationship with Abraham, and he told Abraham that he was going to make a great nation of Abraham. He was going to bless Abraham and give him a piece of land, the land of Palestine, later where God led Abraham to. And God was going to raise up from him this great nation through which all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. God gave to Abraham this promised son whose name was Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. Their names were Esau and Jacob. They were twin brothers. So Esau and Jacob, they're the sons of Isaac. They're the grandsons of Abraham. Of course, Israel knew who Esau and Jacob were. God asks this question not so that they'll respond, but to get them involved into the dialogue which he wants to have with them. Now, in what follows, in verse 2, we have one of the most theologically debated passages in the Bible. This is not a passage that you, when you're a newbie in seminary, you want to pick to write a paper on. This is not a passage that you can skip over when you're preaching through a book of the Bible. One of the reasons I like to preach through whole books is because you have to look at the overall message of the book, and you also have to deal with all of the text. And I'll tell you, this is a difficult text to deal with. There are scholars who have all kinds of varying opinions as to what God means when he states, "Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated." Now, most of the time, what causes controversy around this passage or debate is that some people come to this passage with their preconceived notions, and they immediately think, well, this passage is teaching that there are some people whom God chooses to predestine them to eternal life, and there are other people that God does not choose, and thus he predestines them to eternal damnation. So when you see in this passage the names of Jacob and Esau, and you see the love-hate terminology that's used, it's used in discussion of what we call the doctrines of election and predestination. And so people see this passage referring as a reference to salvation and also damnation. Is that what is really in focus in this passage? In my study of this text, and I have spent countless hours poring over this, praying through it, and also reading the works of other men who have devoted much more time to it than I have, I do not believe that this is a passage discussing eternal salvation. I think a lot of misunderstanding comes about in this text, one, because we as Bible readers, we bring our preconceived notions to a text. Number two, we don't read a passage carefully enough. We don't always read it closely enough. And then number three, we don't read a passage within the overall context of the Bible itself. Because we, in interpreting a passage, you always want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So with that said, what is God talking about when he tells Malachi, in affirming his love for Israel, was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I have loved and Esau have I have hated? Is this God saying that he cherished one man and he despised another? I don't think that's the case. And let me give you two reasons on why I don't think that's the case. Number one, I think the emphasis of this text is national and it's not personal. The emphasis of this text is national and not personal. While Jacob and Esau are two individuals, God is not focusing specifically on persons here, but he's focusing instead on nations. In speaking of these two men, they represent two distinct people groups. These two men or what we would call forefathers of nations. They were the progenitors of two different people who came from their loins. And you say, Pastor, how do we know that nations are in view in this text? Well, let's let the passage interpret itself. First of all, we see in verse 1 that God is addressing this book to the people of Israel. Look down in verse 5, and we will see that God again addresses the people of Israel. Jacob was the father of the Israelites. Look in verses 2 through 4. We see references made first to Esau, and then in verses 3 and 4, God speaks about Esau's inheritance. He speaks about the people who Esau had fathered, whom the text calls the Edomites. So here in this first passage, God is showing us that he's focusing on the nations that came forth from these two brothers. But let's go back even farther than that. If you want to, turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 21. I'll set the context for you. Here, God had promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham. God gave him the promised son of Isaac. Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 25 that Isaac is praying to God for his wife, Rebekah, because she's not conceiving. They've been trying to have a child and nothing is happening. So Isaac prays, and the Bible tells us in chapter 21, verse 23, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But there's something going on during this pregnancy. This is a difficult pregnancy. Rebekah doesn't understand why it's such a difficult time for her inside of her womb. And so she goes to the Lord and she prays about it. And this is what the Lord says to her. Listen, pay close attention to the text. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. She was having this difficult pregnancy because there were twins inside of her womb. And as she prays about it, God clarifies to her, those two men in your womb, they stand for two nations. Two different peoples are going to come out of you. One's going to be stronger than the other, and one is going to serve the other. So from the very beginning of our Bibles, all the way back in Genesis, we're taught that when we see Jacob and Esau, understand that they represent nations. So the focus in Malachi, if you don't keep Genesis 25 in mind, you're going to miss the emphasis that God is making. So first of all, the emphasis is national and it's not personal. But second of all, the emphasis, since it's not personal, what God is stressing number two is status and not salvation. Since God is dealing with nations, that determines how we understand this language of God loving one and hating the other. When it comes to the term of love, we often think of it psychologically. We think of it in human sentimental terms. We think of it in terms of affection. But that's not the primary stress of the words love and hate in this text. The Bible's not telling us that God just affectionately adored and cherished Jacob, and he had this personal animosity to the point that he despised his brother Esau. That's not what is in view. The language here, because we're dealing with nations, it shouldn't be so narrowly defined in that way. The language should be understood not absolutely, but relatively. God loved Jacob in a way that he did not love Esau. What is in view here is God's actions toward Jacob and the nation that came from him, as opposed to God's actions towards Esau and the nation that came from him. Love in this way is referring to God's plan that he had in choosing Israel to be his special people, which was not his plan for the descendants of Esau. You see, God had a different plan in place for the descendants of Jacob than he did for Esau. Listen to what Gordon Hugenberger writes on this. He says, here love is used to express choice, and hatred refers to rejection, not personal animosity. Get this. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, though God chose Jacob to be his special people, his descendants to be a special people, do you know what God commands the Israelites? Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 says, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. God even clarifies there, you're not to have animosity or hatred towards your brother's descendants. So what is in view here, Pastor? Let me tell you what's in view. When the Bible speaks of God's love in this context and of God's hate in reference to Esau and his descendants, God is speaking about his sovereign and unconditional choice to use Jacob in a way that he would not use Esau. You see, contrary to the traditions of the time, God did not pick the eldest son. He didn't follow the birthright rule. You see, contrary to the parents' wishes, God went contrary to what their thoughts were. Contrary to anything that these boys did, good or bad, they had not done any good or bad. They were still in the womb of their mother. Regardless of anything concerning their size or their character, the Bible says that God made a decision from his own will and according to his own mercy to prefer to use Jacob and his descendants in a way that he would not use Esau and his descendants. You say, well, how do we know that status is in view and salvation's not in view? Number one, salvation's not in view in this text. Because God really opened my eyes to this as I was studying through this passage. When you think about election, God choosing in the New Testament, that always concerns eternal salvation for those who are in Christ. Old Testament election, God's choice of Jacob and his descendants over Esau, that does not always concern eternal salvation. Do you realize that not all of Israel was saved in the end? Paul tells us that, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all of Jacob's descendants respected God's law. Not all of them responded to the covenant that God had established with them in belief. So God's not talking here about eternal salvation. He's talking about their privileged status as a people. In this text, what is going on is that God is reminding them of his covenantal love that he had for them. You see, out of all the peoples of the world, out of all the nations, God said, and I have the right to do this. I'm going to pick Jacob. And from Jacob, I'm going to raise up a nation. I'm going to give my scriptures to this people. I'm going to give my promises to these people. I'm going to give my blessings to these people. And from this people group, I'm going to bless the rest of the world with the promised Messiah. Out of these people, I am going to enter into a covenant. This word covenant, it speaks of a special relationship. You see, God interacted with Israel in a way that he did not interact with the other nations of the world. He had a special affection for them. He set his eye upon them. They were his prized and treasured possession. He trained them, instructed them in his word, and he disciplined them when necessary. What was all of this for? Why was God forming a covenant with Jacob's descendants and not with Esau's, when God could have? It was for this purpose. The covenant that he established with Israel was pointing forward to a greater covenant that he would establish through the Messiah who would come through their lineage and this special, prized, privileged people who would play a role in God's redemptive history that Esau and his descendants would not play. The Messiah would come through them. God would then make possible a new covenant where all people of all nations, regardless of race and ethnicity, could enter into this special relationship that would be for eternal salvation and not just for a privileged status. One writer puts it this way: God's choice of Israel meant that Israel would be his primary instruments for bringing salvation to the sinful world and bringing glory to himself. So when the Bible says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, it doesn't mean that God had a personal animosity against Esau and he damned him to hell. No, get this. Esau and his descendants, Edom, like all the other nations, they were on the fringe of this covenant to receive the blessings that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he established a relationship with him and said, through the descendants I give you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So don't come to this text thinking that God is damning one for hell and saving another for heaven. This is a passage talking about God's privileged position for Israel. You see, God's covenant that he established with Israel, it made possible a covenant that he could establish with all people who would respond to his generous offer of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 4, verse 22, when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well? Do you know what Jesus tells this woman at the well? He says, salvation is from the Jews. God had set aside the Jews to bring salvation to the world. Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes this passage. I love what Paul does in celebrating Israel's heritage. This is what he says: to the Israelites, my people, belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul is just celebrating that God chose Israel to be the nation through whom he would bless all the nations. He made this covenant in the Old Testament to give them a special status, that he might establish a new covenant one day through the Savior who would come into this world and whom he would give eternal life to all who would believe in his name. You see what this passage is telling us? Just as God loved his people in the Old Testament with a covenantal love, and he was willing to enter into a relationship with them, God has that same kind of love for us today. See, the Bible tells us that as human beings, we're all separated from God. We're all born into this world with a sinful nature. God is holy, holy, holy. And we're under, not only are we separated, but we're under condemnation to be judged for all of our wrongdoings. But God had a plan in place. And that plan, knowing that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, would sin against God and pass down to us a corrupted nature and a rebellious attitude towards God, God put that plan in place to pick Abraham, to give him Isaac, to give him Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would come, and one day from that people through whom the Messiah would one day come into this world. And he would be the one who would live a perfect life for us. And he would go to the cross and give up his life and pay the penalty for our sins, which is death. He would take his sin upon himself on the cross, and he would be raised 3 days later, so that whosoever, Romans 10, 13, will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. You see, there's so much discussion today. Who are the elect? You want to know who the elect are? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the elect. So think about this morning with me. God loves his people with a covenantal love. God entered into a special relationship with Israel out of all the nations of the earth. If you've accepted Christ this morning and God's forgiven your sins and you've been brought into a relationship with him, I want you to think about this. You know God loves you, even if you're doubting it this morning, by the very fact that the God of this universe was willing to come to us, to draw us to himself, to crucify his own son on our behalf so that he can know us and so that we can know him. This morning, the fact that your sins are forgiven in Christ and God has accepted you as a son or daughter reminds you that God loves you. And if you're here this morning and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, understand this, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You want to know how we know that God loves you? God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, and he's willing to accept any who will come to Jesus, repent of sins, and commit their lives to him. So first of all, this morning, understand, as God loved Israel, so God loves us today. God loves us with a covenantal love. God enters into a special relationship with us. But there's more in this wonderful text. God not only loves us with a covenantal love, but God loves us with a continual love. In the statement in verse 2, when God says, through Malachi, I have loved you, this is in the Hebrew perfect tense. You can understand the perfect tense in Hebrew in two ways. One, it can refer to a past event that's over, or it can refer to a past event which has effects that are continuing up to the present time. And that's the way we understand this statement in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Something happened in the past, and it has continuing effects in the present. So let me give you an example of how not to read this text and how to read this text. When God says, I have loved you, he was not saying to this disillusioned and brokenhearted people, I've loved you, it took place in the past, but I no longer love you. That's not what God was saying. The effect of this verse here is God saying, I have loved you, and I still do. I've loved you, Israel. And even up to this present time, I still love you. His love was a continual love. It was a committed love. It was a persevering love. Think about it. You know Israel's history. Time and time again, they broke the covenant that God had made with them. They rejected his word and his law. They went after false gods, and they committed idolatry over and over and over again. And they committed so many kinds of egregious immoralities. And yet, what did God do? God loved them so much that he judged them for their wrongdoings. And then he restored them and he returned them to their homeland. And he's saying, in spite of all of that, I've loved you and I still love you. There's a friend of mine who has a son who went through a very rebellious time in his life. This son lied, he cheated, he committed so many moral mishaps, he disobeyed his parents time after time after time. And yet, do you know what? My friend, he continued to love his son through it all. He never stopped loving him. That's the picture we have of God here, of Israel. He's the good and gracious and great father who's never stopped loving his rebellious child. He set his eye upon them when he made a covenant with them, and he remained true and faithful. Oh, I think about Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you want to know how much God loves you? He loves you to the point that he will never stop loving you. We sing the song all the time here at Lakeland. One thing remains. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. And on and on and on and on it goes. It overwhelms and satisfies my soul. I never, ever have to be afraid, 'cause this one thing remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love. Think about it. Do you sing those songs just because they're words on a screen? Or do you sing those songs because there's truth there? Listen, that is true to the Bible, that's true to the gospel, the God who enters into a relationship with us. He will never stop loving us. His love perseveres. His love stays with us. When we don't come to church and we're not faithful to seek Him, you know what? He still loves you. When you don't seek Him through the week in a quiet time and prayer and Bible study, God still loves you. When you don't make an attempt to share the gospel of God's love with other people, God still loves you. When you put work and you put hobbies and you put other idols in your life above God, God still loves you. When you are going through the motions on Sunday and your heart is so disconnected from God and all you can think about is the next thing that you're going to be doing because you can't focus on Him, God still loves you. Whatever the secret sin you're caught up in this morning that no one else knows about, do you know what? In the midst of that sin, God still loves you. Our God's love is continual. It continues with us despite our performance because it's not based on our character or conduct. It's based on His. Our God loves us with a continual love. And do you know what that love means for us? It means that we should imitate that kind of love towards God. I love what C.F. Kyle writes. The love which God has shown to Israel ought to form the motive and the model for the conduct of Israel towards its God. When you look and you examine the continuous love God has for you, despite how you respond to Him, it ought to draw us in our hearts to say, you know what? That's the kind of exclusive and persevering love that my God deserves. Our God loves us with a covenantal love, a love that enters into a relationship with us. He loves us with a continual love. And then wrapping this up, God loves us with a watchful love. Not only had God loved them covenantally, not only had God loved them continually, but He loved them watchfully. As we see in the remainder of these verses, God goes on to talk about how He had made a distinction between the Israelites and the Edomites. From Esau, the nation of Edom arose, and the Edomites, as you read through the Old Testament, they became the arch enemy of Israel. They were a nation, as one writer puts it, they were a pagan nation characterized by pride, treachery, greed, and violence. You may remember as Moses was leading God's people out of Egypt, they needed to pass through the land of Edom, but the Edomites would not allow Israel to pass through. They threatened them with war. If you come through our land, we will attack you. When Saul became king, the Edomites was one of the nations that Saul had to wage war against. David had several military posts set up in Edom to protect himself from the Edomites. So hostile was the attitude of the Edomites towards the Israelites that they attacked Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 17, and they carried away their brothers into captivity. And when other nations came in and attacked Israel, and they were overtook by foreign powers, do you know what Edom did? They celebrated. They gloated over the fact that Israel had been conquered. And so what did God do to Israel for its mistreatment, or to Edom for its mistreatment, opposition, violence, and hostility towards Israel? God was angry with the Edomites. And notice what God says in verse 3. I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and I have appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. God judged Esau's land so that it became a wasteland for desert jackals because of their treatment of Israel. What else does God say? Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. God says, no matter what these people do, because of what they've done to you, I promise you, they will try to build and I will tear down what they try to build. And then God gives a future judgment upon Edom. Notice what He says. People will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. This prophecy came to pass, most believe, in the 5th century when Edom was attacked by the Nabataeans. At any case, whenever it exactly happened, we know it's been fulfilled. Because today, the nation of Edom nor the Edomites exist. They've totally been wiped off the face of the earth. God loved Israel with a covenantal love, with a continual love, and with a watchful love. He protected the people that he entered into a relationship with. When enemies attacked them, he came to their rescue. He was the God who was faithful to deliver them from their enemies and to protect them. And get this, not only just to protect them, he watched them protectively, and he also watched over them to restore them. When Esau would try to rebuild, God would tear down. But do you know what he did for the people he entered into a relationship with? He would judge them for their sins. He would discipline them accordingly, but he would raise them up. And in verse 5, God tells his people, your eyes are going to see this, and you're going to say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. God's people would see how he had judged their enemies, and in their hearts they would say, we know God loves us, and we want this love to be known to all the nations of the world, what our God has done for us. God loves us today with a watchful love. Do you know what he's done for us in protecting us? He's conquered Satan. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is still walking about to and fro on this earth, but do you know what our God has done? Our God has conquered him. And one day he's going to stand before God and he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. God has protected us from Satan. You know what else God's protected us from? Sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the king who's overcome death, and he's overcome death's cause for us, sin. And those are our two greatest enemy. And God's conquered them for us. You know what else God's protected us from? God has protected us from our enemies. There's coming a day when all of those who have persecuted the church and stood against God's people, Revelation chapter 20, they're going to stand before this God and they're going to be judged. And they're going to give an account for their actions towards the people of God. God's protected us from all circumstances, from anything that could ever happen in this world. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And then God protects us through discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. For those whom the Lord receives, he disciplines. When we get away from him, we do things we shouldn't do that are not God's best for us, God acts as a faithful father and disciplines us to draw us back to himself. And you know, God watches over us not only to protect us, but to restore us. 1 John, you'll read there, chapter 1, verse 9, that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God's love is a love that watches over us. This paragraph, it serves at the start of Malachi to be a motivation to God's people. You'll remember I introduced last week that God's people have drifted from him. Malachi 3:7. They've wandered away and they don't even realize the distance between them and God. But what is God doing in the beginning? He's saying, Israel, I've loved you. I entered into a relationship with you. I continue to love you and I've watched over you and protected you and I'm going to restore you. That is motivation for you to come back to me. Draw near to me. Get into a right relationship with me again. But this is not only just a paragraph of motivation to return to God. It's a paragraph in where God's revealing his love so that it's a revelation to us. It shows us how our love should be towards God. Melody and I, on the last day of our time in St. Louis at the Southern Baptist Convention a couple of weeks ago, we went to the St. Louis Zoo. And as we were in the common area, I was standing there and Melody was next to me. And all of a sudden, this little, I believe he was around 2 years old, this little boy comes running out of the ride. I saw him in my peripheral vision, and he's running along. He's so young, he's about to stumble. But what looks so odd is that this little two-year-old was by himself. And he's just out here on his own trying to meander through people. And then the thing I start thinking is, like, I bet there's going to be someone following pretty quickly. And as I look to my right, there is someone following. It was the little boy's dad. And this little boy that had gotten away from him, he's pursuing him. And he had a smile on his face. He runs after him, picks him up, and puts him into his arms. And you could just see the joy that little boy brought to his dad and the love he had in his heart for this little boy. And I got to thinking about that. Do you know what God does for us? We're that little boy. We start running away from God. He's the faithful father. Something else gets our attention. We're not careful in our relationship. And before we know it, we've gotten away from our faithful father. But you know what he does for us? He's like that dad. He comes pursuing us. He doesn't let us get away. He's going to keep coming after us. That's what God was doing to Israel. You've gotten away from me, but I'm not going to stop pursuing you. Come back to me. Return to me. Maybe you're here this morning. You've been saved for a long time, but you're walking at a guilty distance. You're not close to God like you need to be. This morning, will you return? Will you come back to God? Will you confess that to him and say, I want to draw near to you and I want you to draw near to me? If you need someone to pray for you, the altars are going to be open. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not close to God because you've never turned to him in the first place. We're here to minister a gospel of love to you, good news about the love that God has for you in sending his son to die for your sins. And we want to talk to you about what it will mean for you to give your life to God, accepting Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins so that you can start that relationship that God created you for. Whatever you need to do, will you please stand and do it? Lord, will you please use this time, work on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.